Well, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? We are closing in on the end of the book here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray together. Father, we now come before your word and we ask that you would speak. That as you open our hearts, that Lord, your word would be open to us. Illumine our hearts and our minds, and we ask that you would cause us to grow. That you would cause us to be changed and to be transformed more like your Son. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of the tendencies in studying through any of the letters of the New Testament is to regard or disregard its closing section. When you've been fishing in the pond long enough, you're tempted to think that you've caught all the fish there is and you're ready to move on to the next pond. Well, I believe that doing so would be very costly for us here in 1st Thessalonians. For the past two chapters, Paul's been really focusing on two things. Beginning in chapter 4, our Christian holiness, that we ought to live as those who desire to please God in lives of purity and self-control. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, our Christian hope, that we don't grieve as others do when we think about death, because just as Jesus died and rose again, so will every believer in God be raised at the coming of Jesus. And why will we be raised? Paul says that we will always, so that we will always live with the Lord. And Paul goes into chapter 5 to encourage us that the coming of Jesus Christ ought not to surprise us. That though the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And he says, for you are all children of light, children of the day. And so, just to review a little bit, how do you prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ? Not by staring up into the sky and calculating what current event matches up to your end time chronological chart, but by living as a child of the light and not of the darkness. Which means more than interpreting the signs, you ought to be interpreting your heart and your life. And I would just wonder how many of us Christians really do that. How many of us regularly look into the mirror of God's Word and to ask the Holy Spirit to assess and to evaluate our thoughts and our actions and our minds. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 8, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, we guard our hearts by asking questions like, am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Am I loving God? And am I loving my neighbor? And then he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We protect our minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this is what I deserved, yet this is what I received from Christ. And you see, that will neutralize our pride and it will diffuse our self-centeredness. And notice the metaphors that Paul uses here in these verses. They are articles for war, yes, but articles of protection. The breastplate, the helmet. You know, I think one of the highly dangerous attitudes that a Christian can have is that of safety. That a Christian is safe in this world. That a Christian is safe in this world because the world is impartial, or that the world is neutral or disinterested in regards to your soul. But beloved, the world is raging against your soul. Or else James would have never said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so we need armor as Christians, don't we? We need armor to protect our hearts. We need armor to protect our minds. Well, this is what Paul teaches us at the end of 1 Thessalonians. But we will go wrong if we end right there, because he has more to say. Paul is not done, and he's not done because he begins to conclude his letter to the Thessalonians by providing the believers with some final instructions. And we just read it. And you'll notice that these instructions come in a sort of flurry of commands, one after another, with really no breaks in between. And it seems a little bit random. This rapid succession of commands looks to be a little bit disjointed with one another. And so we ask, was Paul randomly providing some off the top of his head list of commands for the church? Well, I don't think so. Rather, these commands were intentional. Intentional for the church. You need to remember that when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he was writing to a new church made up of newly converted believers. And so life within the church was something of a new experience. If you ever remember when you first became a Christian, if you did not grow up in the church, but when you first became a Christian, you started going to church, that was a very new experience. Those relationships that you had in those first couple of years in becoming a Christian, that was very new. The people that made up the local body here in this city, they weren't those who had grown up in the church or had deep ties from the past, from their past with the church. Church life was relatively new. Well, what is Paul's objective here in the final strokes of his letter? To teach them about life in the church. To show them a picture of a gospel church. And so the question that Paul seeks to answer is this: how should we as Christians conduct ourselves together in the community of the church? What are some basic essentials as to how we as Christians ought to operate within the life of the church? And you see, very early on in 1 Thessalonians, this is how Paul addressed this church of new believers. He called them brothers. Brothers and sisters. Right away, Paul referenced those who came to a saving faith in Thessalonica as family members. And for a largely Gentile congregation, that was a very different understanding of family from what they had known. That there was something that bonded them together as a family stronger than flesh and blood. And I think for us as Christians, we can forget that. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are family. This is why one of the default titles that we often use is brother. Hey there, brother. I use that all the time. It's a great way to greet another believer, even when you don't know their name. You just go, hey there, brother, right? Don't you guys do that? I was down in SoCal about a month ago visiting another church, and I was approached by a gentleman whose face was familiar. Hey, Pastor Danny. I didn't know his name. So I went to my default. Hey there, brother, right? But my undiscerning wife yells this out: you don't even know his name. And I'm like, and I looked at her. Why would you do that, right? I was like, hey there, brother, what's your name again? But we use that default and it's right. And sometimes I wonder what sisters in the church say to use their default. I don't even know. I know for guys it's like, hey there, brother. But for ladies, I don't know. Do you say, hey there, sister? No. Oh, I got some head nods. Oh, thank you. Thank you, guys. That makes me feel better. What we have here in the final moments of this letter are not just some do's and don'ts, but how brothers and sisters are to live together in the church because they have been united to Jesus Christ. I think what Paul says here in this next section is very important to us, especially in light of the last year and a half. I think we have to go back to some of these foundational principles as to how we are to live together. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, I think that Paul is giving these family guidelines in three parts. And we will look at each of these parts in the coming weeks. And the first is this. What is the congregational responsibility towards their leaders? We'll see this in verses 12 and 13. Number two, the second is, what is the congregational responsibility towards one another? We'll see that in verses 14 and 15. And third, what is the congregational responsibility towards God in worship? We'll see that in verses 16 through 22. But Paul takes relationships that are vital in the life of the church, and he tells the Thessalonian Christians, this is how you need to view them. This is how you need to treat them. This is your responsibility towards them. Now, why does Paul even need to address these relationships? Isn't this the church? The most blessed institution on earth? The holy assembly of God's people? Built by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul called it the church, the pillar and buttress of truth, which is the verse that inspired the name of our church, Pillar Baptist Church. But those powerful designations do not mean that the church is without difficulties. And the primary reason is because redeemed sinners who make up the household of God, they are still sinners. And as you know, sin makes a good thing bad. And this is why the church has weaknesses and imperfections and difficulties and challenges. But how will the church grow? The church will grow when it recognizes its weaknesses and imperfections and difficulties and challenges and confronts them. You see, isn't that how we ourselves as individuals, that's how we grow. We grow in spiritual maturity when we recognize the sin in our lives and we confront it. The same holds true for the church. And the area of which Paul wanted to talk about first was the relationship between the leaders and its people. I think one of the spiritual barometers to see whether or not a church is healthy is to simply take a look at the relationship between its shepherds and their flock. I think, horizontally speaking, the relationship the elders have with the congregation is the most vital and critical for the church. More often than not, when there's a breakdown in the church or a problem in the church, it can be pointed to bad leadership or good leadership and immature and unregenerate congregants. Or, which would be the worst situation, bad leadership and immature and unregenerate congregants. What is necessary for the church to grow, for the church to be what God intended it to be, is for shepherds and sheep to both fulfill their respective responsibilities towards each other. Now, when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, I want you to notice that Paul is directing his words to the congregation and not the leaders. Now, there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that specifically address elders and as to how they are to oversee the flock. For example, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. And Peter goes on to say, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. But Paul here wants to address the church. What is the church's responsibility towards its leaders? And he says this, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, I have two questions that will outline the rest of our time here, and it's this. Number one, what is the work of the leaders? That question is important to understand because Paul tells the church that their respect and esteem stems from the work of the elders and the pastors. And so if there isn't a clear understanding of the work, then that will impede the church's ability to respect and esteem its elders and pastors, right? And so that's an important question to ask. That question is also important to understand because elders and pastors, I think, also need to be reminded of their work. What is my responsibility as an elder and as a pastor of Pillar Baptist Church? What is the responsibility of Pastor Eric and Pastor Dave and our elders Mike and David and soon our elder, or soon to be, again, Elder Basil as he comes back? And for our future elders as we are always in the work of growing our body of elders. And so what is the work of the leaders is the first question. And the second question is this: how should the congregation respond to its leaders? And that question is important because how you respond to your leaders has an effect on the work of the leaders. And if the work of the leaders is to labor among you and be over you and admonish you, then a God-obeying and God-honoring response to your leaders will elevate and sharpen their work, which is intended for you. And that question is also important because your response to your leaders is directly tied even to your worship. Because this is what God requires of you. And so what is the work of the leaders? And how should the congregation respond to its leaders? Well, what is the work of the leaders? Paul says to respect those who labor among you and are over you and admonish you. What's interesting to note here is that Paul doesn't give any titles in reference to whom the church should respect. You'll notice that there. He doesn't say elders or pastors or teachers or shepherds. And again, that's understandable because as I've said before, this was a new church and it hadn't even been a year since Paul planted the church with Silas and Timothy. And given how Paul exited the city, remember, by escaping from harm and persecution, it was likely that Paul had not appointed elders in the church yet. You know, when Pillar Baptist first began in 2011, we had zero elders. Eric and Basil and myself, we were called the planning committee. That's what we named ourselves, the planning committee. And that's because we wanted the church to recognize our work as elders before we called ourselves elders. But in the short amount of time that the church here was in existence in Thessalonica, certain group of brothers emerged as leaders. And they took on the task of overseeing the church. And the first thing that Paul says about the work of leaders is that they are those who labor among you. Pastoral ministry is work. And the work of the ministry of oversight, is hard work. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he says labor. It's a word that speaks of costly effort, even to the point of exhaustion. It refers to hard labor. And that ought to be expected. If the materials of the labor or the product of the labor is cheap and inconsequential, then the work will be accordingly so, right? But if what a person is dealing with is costly and worthy and eternally significant, then the work must be accordingly so. And what every church ought to expect from their elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, is that they work hard and go hard in the service of the church. That they even exhaust themselves for God's people. You know, one of the things that I was taught very early on in seminary was that the ministry is one of work. And I remember taking a class called New Testament Introduction. But there was nothing introductory about the class, as it was the final class that you had to take in order to graduate. And I don't recall how many thousands of pages you had to read, but it was about a good 7,000 to 10,000 pages of reading over a semester, which was about 15 weeks, upon which you would be tested and quizzed on the footnotes of the 7,000 to 10,000 pages of reading. And there was even a 24-hour period in which you had to read 1,000 pages and come to class the following morning at 7:30 a.m., and when the professor called on your name, you had to give an answer as to whether you read the 1,000 pages from the day before. And I realized it was really a test of your limits, to test if you could be at this work, to test your discipline and your mind, to test you if you could be a student, not over a few years, but for a lifetime. And it was really a test, I think, to see if you could do the work and step into the pulpit week after week after week and be prepared to look upon the people of God and preach, "Thus saith the Lord." And I remember the amount of work caused some students to voice their outrage. I remember. I did not. I was very quiet about it. It was a little bit of a subdued outrage, but outrage nonetheless. "This is impossible!" I remember that. "I have other classes to study for. I have ministry responsibilities. I have a family." And this is what a lot of the students said. And I remember the answer of one of the professors was this: that the rigor of the ministry is to work yourself to death and then to pray yourself back to life again. That's a very gloomy outlook. You know, I think the first piece of advice we've given to any man desiring for the work of the ministry has been, if you're not willing to put in the hard work, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Because laziness is an immediate disqualifier to any thinking of it. Matthew Henry, the well-known Puritan, says that they are called laborers and not loiterers. It's true. This is not for those who are idle, but for those who work hard. But the work of the ministry is not only comprised of the study on a desk to prepare for sermons, but all of that is the preparation for the work that Paul says, notice, that is among you, those who labor among you. And so it's not just the study and preparation of sermons, but ministering to souls and visiting with the needy and counseling the distraught and instructing people and preparing people for marriage. Your life is wrapped up in the life of God's people, working and laboring, preaching and praying, counseling and ministering, encouraging and admonishing, doing the big things and doing the little things, all to what end? For the sake that the people of God might reach maturity towards God. That's the end. This is the field, or this is the area of work. It's people and only people. You know, sometimes I get a chuckle when I come upon a church and they have multiple pastors. They have like 10 pastors on the website, and titles are given to each pastor. But what gets me is what they are a pastor over. Not people, but pastor over media relations. Pastor over communication. Pastor over finances, or pastor over resources. A lot of these vague and non-personal entities. It's like, no, those who labor in the work of the ministry labor among people. This is where it's done. Paul says, chapter 5, verse 12, respect those who are over you. They are over people. This is hard work, and it's not easy. It takes a lot of sacrifice. You know, the second piece of advice I think we give to people or any man thinking about the work of the ministry is this: if your wife is not willing to sacrifice herself, her time, her resources, even her family for the sake of the ministry, you don't even think about it. It's not even worth thinking about it. Because it takes the sacrifice of your family to position everything you do as a family under the priority of the church. You know, for us as pastors, we often use the phrase, people use the phrase, and you guys do too, balance, to balance out your work life and your family life, right? But how do you balance your family and the church to whom you've both been called to shepherd? That's a very difficult thing. And the answer, in my mind, isn't really balance. but rather you work harder and you go harder. Like Paul says, you labor to the point of exhaustion. And the labor requires not simply physical demands, but emotional and mental demands that keep you up at night thinking about certain people, certain brothers and certain sisters, or a particular family. And it's all kinds of labor that saps you of all your strength. And that's the work of the ministry. But this is how God would have it. This is how God would have it for those who labor for Him. That they might, why? Trust in the Lord with all their hearts and lean not upon their own understanding. It was supposed to be like this. I remember in seminary, when I went in as a student, I went in 2003. And I remember 19 students went in and 6 students came out. Because again, they're trying to teach you the work of the ministry. But what is the work of the leaders? Paul says they labor among you and are over you. Notice it says there in verse 12. Not only do they labor among you, but they are over you. And this is why the office of the elder is called an overseer. They are authority figures, which means they bear responsibility in and over the church. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so this is the responsibility of the elders and the pastors of this church to be over you, not to lord it over you, but to shepherd you and to lead you, to keep watch over you. But notice that they are over you, and Paul adds this phrase here, in the Lord. Which is to say that their authority is not an autonomous authority, but a God-given authority. And so this activity of being over you is done so in the Lord, as a representative of Christ, on behalf of Christ. I think the problem that some churches face is when its leaders don't understand the nature of their authority. It's because they exercise it like it's their own. And they use it for personal gain. They use it to advance their personal cause and not the cause of Christ. And it might be guised in the name of Christ, but the motive underneath can be nothing of Christ. And that is a sad reality for a church to be in. To have a leader who takes every opportunity to demonstrate to the people that he is over you. And this is why a plurality of leadership is so important. This is why a plurality of leadership is so important, not only for the spiritual well-being of the church, but for the spiritual well-being of its leaders. Proverbs 11:14 says, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. That's how I feel with our elders and pastors. Maybe not so much with Pastor Eric. I don't feel safe with him. But plurality helps to suppress these common malpractices of elders and pastors. Pride and arrogance and self-service. A group of elders and pastors help prevent a leader from acting for his own personal benefit at the expense of the church. There's something that the elders here often pray about when we get together once a month is this, that we would never forget that this is God's church and not our church. And that we are simply stewards of a higher master. That we must ultimately give an account to the chief shepherd when he comes. That we rule over the flock in the Lord. And we just met last night and this is what we prayed about. This means that we not only preach the word, but we live out that word. And even in the decisions of the church. That if we are over you in the Lord, that even in the decisions that we make in the church, that in everything we do, that we have a biblical basis, a word-inspired logic behind all our actions. And that's so very important. And here's the thing, church members will not always agree with that. Let's just take the last year and a half for an example. Something we have all learned during COVID is that not everyone will agree with certain judgments that are made. But what you should see are the elders doing their best to act in accordance with Scripture. That's the most important part. That's the important part. This is why the Bible needs to drive not only the sermon, not only the worship, but all the practical that we do as a church. And as elders rule over the flock, they must do so with the Word of God ruling over them. Notice verse 12, Paul says that the work of leaders consists of laboring among the people, being over the people in the Lord. And lastly, he says, admonishing the people. Well, what is the work of the elders and the pastors? To admonish you. In other words, to see to it that you not swerve or go astray from the Lord in doctrine and in life. And this involves correction. And here's the thing. People don't like correction, right? We don't like it. But I think we need to take heed to what Paul says here. Because this is the work of our shepherds. And I must submit to that too. And so does every one of our elders. We need to submit to correction as well. Now this admonition, this correction, it will be painful sometimes. Sometimes it will sting. Sometimes it won't feel good. But church, this is not the reason why we come to church, to feel good about ourselves and be told that there's nothing that needs to be changed in our lives. We come to worship Christ, and as such, we come to grow. We come to grow. And this is what growing entails for us as Christians, admonition and correction and even rebuke. And on the part of the leaders, this cannot be a harsh exercise of judgment, but a loving admonition of believers. Think about Paul for an example. And I think it helps that Pastor Eric is taking us through the book of 1 Corinthians. Think about Paul for an example to the Corinthian church. In one instance, Paul told the believers there, cast out of the church that man who is persisting in gross sexual sin. Remove him. He's having even an affair with his father's wife. Paul told the church, remove him from among you. Now this can be seen, can it not, as pretty harsh. You just told the church to kick out a guy from the church. And I think if you remove the identity of Paul, a lot of church-going folks would have taken some offense to that, right? They would have taken some offense to this pastor's instruction. Remove that guy from the church? Oh, he's not gentle. That's not forbearing. That's not being patient. But this very same Paul who had just told the church to remove this man from the congregation is the same man who became that man's advocate once he repented. It's because the church wasn't receiving his repentance properly. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 to the church, I want you to turn now to forgive him and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by so much sorrow. So you see that other side of Paul? So what we get from the example of Paul is this forthright boldness and at the same time, a tender mildness. And church, we often accept the mildness, but we criticize the boldness. And if we want to grow, we need elders and pastors to give us both. And sometimes that's hard to swallow. But to take one and not the other would severely hinder our spiritual development. What is the work of the leaders? To labor among the flock, to be over the flock, and to admonish the flock. Now, this is how I want to end here, by answering the second question. How should the congregation respond to its leaders? Let's look at verse 12 again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul says we are to respect them and to esteem them very highly in love. Now, he's not asking us to be cringingly deferential towards them or ignorantly follow after them, no. And he's also not telling us to be constantly critiquing them and grumbling about them. But he says to respectfully appreciate them. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? We don't turn them into social celebrities, but we spiritually submit with loving affection to their biblical authority. And do you know what that does? It encourages them, the elders and the pastors, to fulfill their God-given roles in the lives of Christ's people. It encourages them. It compensates for the trials that they have to endure and go through in their hard laboring for the church. And here's what we honor, not their merit. It's because you see, the longer you know your elders and pastors, the more you will become aware of their defects and failings. I have a different relationship between those who have been coming to Pillar Baptist Church for 10 years and those who have been coming for 6 months. Over time, it will be inevitable that an elder, that a pastor, is going to let you down. And if you've been here for years, you'll know that we have all let you down at one point or another. An important date will be forgotten in your life. Wrong words will be spoken. In your time of need, we might be missing. And so in urging for the church to love their elders and pastors, Paul appeals not to their merit. Because eventually merits will fail and merits will fade. But Paul says, respect those who labor among you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Because of the work to which they've been called. And there's a difference. Why should we as a church respect those who labor among us? Why should we esteem them very highly in love? Because they are ministers of Jesus Christ. That's why. And you see, their value, their worth, is tied to the work which God has ordained them. The gospel ministry. And so if we are those who highly treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will also highly treasure those workers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, being under shepherds of the chief shepherd, being pastors on behalf of the senior pastor, Jesus Christ, knowing that about them will cause us to respect them and to esteem them very highly in love. And to know that these men whom God has given to us are extensions. They are extensions of the ministry of Jesus Christ to utterly save us and sanctify us to the end. That's why God has them in our lives. I think we as a church, we need to remember, including myself, that God has placed certain men in our lives. And if you're a member here at Pillar Baptist Church, they are here that you might stay the course and remain faithful to Jesus Christ until He returns, for which they themselves will have to give an account. That's their job, to do that in your life. So that when Christ returns, you would be faithful to the end. Now, if you're here this evening and you are without Christ, then I would implore you to turn and to trust in Him. For Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And so I would implore you to come under His leadership, to come under His ministry, to come under His pastoral care, and that for the salvation of your soul. And I think for us as a church, I think this word is very timely. I think it's very timely for the leaders of our church. I think it's very timely for the members of our church, that we might go back to the foundations of what Paul is calling us to, as to how we are to live our lives together as a church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You are the senior pastor of this church. And we thank You that You give under-shepherds to be extensions of Your ministry, that they might minister the Word of God, that they might be Your hands and Your feet. And Lord, I pray that we would, as a church, have an appropriate response towards them, that we would respect them, know them, that we would esteem them highly in love because of their work, because of what You've called them to. And I also pray for the elders and the pastors of this church, that You would help them to shepherd the flock of God with great care, not domineering those whom they are over, but with much gentleness and patience and in love and in a Christ-like manner. We pray for our elders and pastors that they would work hard, they would labor hard for the ministry, that they might be reminded of the task and the calling that you've given to them, that they would take it in all seriousness, that they would be pleading with men and women to come to Christ, that they would be counseling men and women to stay with Christ. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, You would help our church, that You would give us the right attitude and the right perspective towards one another, that You might be honored and that You might be glorified, so that we might worship You. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.